Recently, a friend of mine who lives hundreds of miles from here rang me, and he said to me on the phone, he said, "Rico, I'm reaching out. Really, it's because my doctor tells me I've had a bit of a breakdown. Frankly, it's because I've been selling people products for years, and as I've sold them those products, I've been lying, and the pressure of that has now broken me. I'm also missing my children desperately since the divorce. Christmas was agony without them. And furthermore, to top it off, a great friend of mine has just lost his young wife from cancer, and he keeps ringing me. He is distraught, and I don't know what to say to him, so I'm reaching out, Rico." Do you know, in our individualistic British culture, it's quite a big call when a guy who owns his own company picks up the phone and says that to you. And the question is, what do you say as someone rings you and says that? And to be honest, what I really wanted to do was to take him to this story that we've just had read to us. Because it's not just a story, it's about life, it explains life, it's about being human, it's about the mess that life can be. It's about having the courage sometimes to look in the mirror and say, "Do you know, despair is not far away, and at this point in time, I am just hanging on by my fingernails, or am I the only one?" It's about an emptiness that can gnaw at the soul, and it's about broken relationships, broken domestic relationships, and I think probably all of us, one way or another, know about that. But above all, this is a story about experiencing a relationship of such generosity, such love, such kindness, that it can change any life, that it can turn any life around. That's what Petrarch discovered. And that's why it's the most famous short story ever told, because it's got such power, such meaning, such pathos. It changes lives, and we would have the audacity to say, I certainly would say, that it holds the key to real happiness. So it's a privilege to be explaining it tonight. So let's look at it now together. Really, to summarize, it's a family story. I guess you can see that. It's about a father who has two sons. A friend of mine tells it very neatly. He says this. He says, "Rico, it's like this." He says, "It starts at home. Then the younger son gets sick of home, so he gets out. And finally, he goes to being plain sick, so he goes to being homesick. It ends with him home again. The father's thrilled to have him home. He throws a party, and the older brother's sick about that." He says, basically, that's the story. And the story goes something like that. And as the story is told, it becomes obvious in the story that the father is like God. And the two sons, the younger son and the older son, are the two constituencies of people listening to the story. So the first constituency, chapter 15, verse 1, can you see down there, the first verse we had read, that is the younger son's constituency, the tax collectors and sinners. And then the older son's constituency, chapter 15, verse 2, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, and they're all listening. Now, this is the key. As Jesus tells the story, he intends us to see ourselves in the story, represented by one of those two constituencies. So I don't know if you realized as it was being read that you had a walk-on part. I love that sort of thing. I'm so self-centered. I love a walk-on part. Well, you've got one tonight. You're in the story. That's why it's so famous. So let's have a look at it, this story. I've got two headings for you. I've stolen them both off Hugh Palmer, the rector, so if you don't like them, just complain to him. But here are the two headings. The first is that there is a deceptive contrast between these two boys. A deceptive contrast as we look at them, as we see ourselves. Let's have a look as we look down. There was once a man, can we see verse 11 there? There was once a man who had two sons. And the story begins, let's see if you can see yourself in the story, with the younger son, and he's what you might call, I don't know if you can see yourself here, the out-and-out rebel. That's who he is. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. So this younger son cuts loose. He takes what would have been his later on, and he gets out. He says, "I'm Dad." He says, "Dad, Dad, you know that life insurance policy you've taken out for me?" "Yeah." "Well, Dad, I'd like my share now." And his father says, "Actually, son, those things only mature when I die." And he says, "Yeah, Dad, you've got the point. I wish you were dead." That's what he's saying. Look, that culture was like ours. You basically inherit from your parents when they die. And this guy walks up to his dad and he says, "I want the inheritance now. I wish you were dead." So he's saying to his father, "Look, I don't want you, but I want your things. I don't want you, but I want your things." And you see, the father in the story is like God, and some people treat God like that. They just walk out on him. They act as though he doesn't exist, as though he's an irrelevance. That was Petra, the first 30 years of her life. She thought he was there. She just acted as though he wasn't. And what happens is they want his gifts, but they don't want him. And their slogan, can you see, it's there in verse 12. As we go in, the younger one said to his father, here's the slogan, "Father, give me." You give me the gifts, God, and you get out. You give me the gifts, fun, family, friends, falling in love, the rest of it, fitness. You give me the air that fills my lungs moment by moment, but I don't want you. And the question is, ladies and gentlemen, what was it that so attracted this young man to life without God? What was so attractive? Maybe attracts you to that. And I think the answer is independence. This was his Independence Day. You see, he didn't want to be dependent on God. This was his Independence Day, and he was saying to God, look, God, I don't need you. And I wonder if you can imagine the little butterflies in his stomach as he walked down the drive with the remains of the life insurance in his back pocket, and he was saying, I'm free. I'm free. And he's convinced that independence, wild living, and pleasure will lead to happiness. And maybe that's what you think. Independence, wild living, and pleasure, that will make me happy. And that's what I'm going to pursue, and I will thoroughly do it my way. Give me, and he's gone. And the way to do that is to be utterly independent of God and pursue happiness through those things. Well, I don't know if you can relate to that. That's the younger son, but maybe you're more like the older brother, and he's what you might call the establishment figure. Let's have a look at him now. He's in verse 29 at the end of the story. Can we see? Bottom right there. And we meet him as he has a row with his father outside his brother's party. And he tells us a bit about himself in verse 29. Can you see? As he says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you see? He's upstanding. He's a moralist. He's lived a good life. He's the dutiful child. He's joined the family firm. He's hardworking. He's loyal. Career-wise, it's obvious he's something boring like a solicitor or an accountant, isn't he? It's obvious. He's an accountant. You can see it. And where the father is, he's close around. So if you'd expect to find the father in church Sunday morning, he'd be there. And if you'd expect to find the father as an elder or a member of the PCC, he'd be there. He's respectable at every level. He's a fine, upstanding chap. He does his duty. He's known for it. He's very different from his brother, but it's a deceptive contrast. He's not like his brother, but he's nothing like his father either. Can we see verse 28? Have a look at verse 28. When the younger son returns, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Do you see a typical accountant? He's got so much repressed anger. You see, the younger son comes home. The father's glad. The brother's angry. The father greets him with open arms, the brother with clenched fists. The father says, my son, do you see what the brother says? Verse 30, it's hysterical. When this son of yours come home, in other words, he says, I am not even from the same womb as this guy. I'm not even from the same gene pool. I want nothing to do with him, this son of yours. So you see, this older brother thought he was the model of unselfishness, but actually all he can think about is himself as his brother comes home. And he uses the word I, me, or my 4 times in verse 29. And one commentator has written, the older son contrived, without leaving home, to be as far away from his father as ever his brother was in the pigsty. Oh, self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? Particularly if they're self-righteous. They really are. And he's there. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle. He wrote this, how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry each other and so make 2 people miserable instead of 4. And that's exactly the thing here. Absolutely self-centered. Now, here's the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, if you want to think about God and Christianity in terms of religion, in terms of a bunch of rules that you do, then these two boys are very different. But if you want to think about God in terms of relationship, in terms of a relationship with the God who made us, which is how the Lord Jesus calls us to think about him, well, these two boys are very similar. You see, they are both out of sorts with their father. It's a deceptive contrast. One's religious, the other's not. One's respectable, the other's not. But they're both out of relationship with their father, both of them. One's following the rules. The other's not following the rules, but the one thing they haven't realized is that God is to be as central to life as a ball is to a game. They just think he's the rules. They're just doing religion in different ways, one ignoring it, the other following it, but they don't know relationship with God. And what God says, he says, I want to be as central to your life as a ball is to a game. And neither of them know that. Can I just say, if you're from Scotland, well done yesterday. So the question is here, what about you? What about you? Here's the question. As we have a look here in the mirror, are you from the Younger Sons constituency? Can I say, if you are, we're thrilled you're here. It's wonderful you're here. Thanks for coming tonight. Come back. And I guess if you're in the Younger Sons constituency, you know that. But you may well be an older brother, as I hold up the mirror. A respectable, conventional type, but if you're honest, your religion has as much in common with God, with a real relationship with God, as a frigid marriage has in common with a real lifelong love story. And here's the issue. How do you diagnose whether you're in the older brother category? Can I tell you how? This is how you do it. It's if your experience of God, and indeed of morality, makes you feel slightly superior to other people. So perhaps as you came out tonight and you walked down your road, you thought, well, at least I'm going to church. No one else on the road is. But here I am, off to church. And there's just a slight feeling of superiority as you say, you know what this country needs? Are more law-abiding, moral, tax-paying citizens like me. At least I do my duty. At least I hold the family together. I hold the firm together or whatever. Can I say, if you're in that place, in terms of the Christian faith, you're in a very, very dangerous place. You may not have ever thought it, but you're spiritually bankrupt if your experience of God makes you feel slightly superior of other people. And if I may add, it was exactly the Anglicanism with which I was brought up. Exactly that. It was about feeling superior to other people. Well, it's a deceptive contrast, but secondly, both these boys make an amazing discovery. Let's see it. They both find they're equally welcome with their father. They both see it, but it's clearer with the younger son. Let's have a look at him as he relishes his independence. Verse 13, can we see? He's squandering his wealth. He's getting everything he desired, alcohol, promiscuity, and he finds it does give him instant gratification, but it leaves him hollow inside. That word squandered has a sense of hollowness. So he wastes his life. You get one life, one short, tiny life, and he wastes it. And what he finds, which is remarkable, is that he leaves home to be free, but actually he finds himself in bondage. He finds himself in a pigsty. He finds the money runs out, the relationships run out, and he finds himself, can you see, there's some of the saddest words in the Bible, the end of verse 16, in a place where no one gave him anything. So he finds the people around him are actually takers, not givers. There are only two types of people, aren't there, in life? There are drains and radiators, takers and givers. He finds he's surrounded by takers. And what does he do as he suddenly finds himself out of money, in a pigsty, as a Jew, in a far country? What does he do? He comes to his senses. Do we see verse 17? Here we are, the halfway point. Let's have a look. Verse 17, when he came to his senses. Now, what does that mean? It means when he became sane. So he suddenly goes, how could I have been so blind? He suddenly goes, how could I have been so ungrateful? He says, how could I have missed the obvious? And he comes to his senses about himself, and he sees himself as he really is. He comes to his senses about his father, and he sees his father as he really is. And he begins to surrender his precious delusions about independence. And here's the issue. What does he do? Can you see what he does? It's very interesting. Let's have a look. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? Verse 18, I'll set out and go back to my father and say, Father. Can you see what he does? He begins to long for home. For home. Now, what is home? Home isn't just a place. Home's a relationship. One psychiatrist has written, children who don't experience a home live all their lives with a fundamental inability of attachment. And home is the place, and this is the key to happiness. Home is the place where I belong and I'm accepted. You see, this guy finds that when the money runs out, all the relationships around him are conditional. It's like the West End of London a little, isn't it? We'll love you if you're young, if you're good looking, if your flat's in the right place, if the salary's right. But if it's not, you've got to go. And therefore, people are so driven. We're driven, why? Because we know if we don't win, we won't be loved. So we've got to win. We must succeed. Relationships are conditional. But at home, in a good home, you're loved anyway. They say, well, we know all about you, Rico, and we love you anyway. Oh, it's such a relief. And you see, this boy starts to long for home. But he realizes as he does that, as he comes to his senses, that he's got to change his attitude to himself, his attitude to God, and he's got to do something that is so difficult, and I hate doing it. He's got to swallow his pride and say those words that are so difficult to say. He's got to say, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. Don't you hate saying it? I hate it. Recently, the Bishop of London said, London's biggest problem is BSE. We looked at each other, BSE, he said, yeah, blame somebody else. And just as we think of marriage and we think of Richard and Laura getting married, can I say that I'm told, and I speak of marriage now with all the reckless courage of a non-combatant, but I'm told there are two crucial phrases to married life. Now, just to say, if you're married, can you keep your elbows in here? I don't want to see your elbows going left and right. But I'm told the two crucial phrases for married life are, I'm sorry I was wrong, and that's okay, I love you, that's okay, I forgive you. And some people will never say it, and marriages end. And this boy, you see, as he walks up and down the pigsty, knows that he doesn't just need his father's food and his father's fellowship. He needs his forgiveness. And I wonder if you can imagine him rehearsing as he walks up and down. Don't you do this before you've got to say sorry? I'm sorry. I've sinned against heaven, verse 18, and against you. I'm so sorry. So he's into the rehearsals. And then he takes the hardest steps he's ever taken. Can you see as we look down? Let's have a look and see it. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard men. So he got up, and they were the hardest steps, and he went to his father. He heads for home. And now we get to the heart of the story. Because what's happening? Can we see? But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. Now what does his father do? Does his father fold his arms, tap his foot and go, this better be good. This better be good. What is his father going to do? Can we see what his father does? Have a look down. It's amazing. His father was filled with compassion for him. Now, that word is a turning of the stomach. Do you remember the tsunami? I remember seeing a woman on a rock, and her family had been washed away, and the look on her face, I'll never forget it, and my stomach turned as I just thought about what she might be going through. I thought about 1% of what she was going through. Well, that's what the father feels as he sees his son. And what does he do? It's amazing. Do you see? Filled with compassion, ran to his son, probably ran across some of the fields he'd sold off for the life insurance. And then it just gets so embarrassing. Do you see what he does? He runs to his son and he kissed him and he kissed him. Can I tell you, has anyone here ever seen the Queen run? Have you ever seen the Queen run? Do you know, it'd be too much, wouldn't it? It'd be too shocking to see the Queen break into a trot. It would be too much. Yet this man doesn't care what the neighbours think. It was a culture where you didn't run. He doesn't care. He runs, and it's so un-British now, and he throws his arms around his son. It's too much for me, and it's present continuous. So he throws his arms around him, and he kissed him, and he kissed him. It's too much for me. I'm so psychologically screwed up. The only people I kiss are my mother and the dog. But this man throws his arms around his son. And the amazing thing here is, this is what's amazing in terms of true happiness, real happiness. God is telling us how we can experience the embrace of God. Do you want to know that? Do you want to know, whatever your circumstances, what it is to have your Heavenly Father put his arms around you? Can we see here? It's here. Number one, you come to your senses, verse 17. And you realize it's at home where you belong and you're accepted back with your Father. And then, verse 18, you say, Lord God, I'm so sorry. You say, I'm sorry. And you know, as you say that, you feel the Father's embrace. Now, that's why reading the Bible each morning is such a wonderful thing. Because the Bible, in a way, is like a mirror. And what the Bible does is it shows me what I'm really like. And then as I see what I'm like, I say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I feel his embrace. And can I say, oh, Christian, if you've stopped doing that tomorrow morning, would you please pray that I'll do it? And start doing it again yourself, so that we know the Father's embrace. You see, although this young man had forgotten about his father hadn't forgotten about him. His father was there waiting, watching, longing for him, longing for you, on the horizon, looking out, saying, my son, where are you? Where are you? So you see what happens, verse 21. The boy goes straight into the rehearsed speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He goes straight into it. What does the father do? Do you see? I'm not worthy to be called your son. He gets halfway through, and the father says, bring the best robe, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of authority. Sandals on his feet. A slave didn't have shoes. A servant didn't have shoes. A son had shoes. Go and kill the fattened calf. A little boy was asked in Sunday school, and who was not pleased to see the younger son come home? And he said, that would be the calf. But you see, here's the issue. God does not treat us as we deserve to be treated. There are some people here who will not come near God because you think he's going to grind your faces into the dust. You think, if I go near him, he's going to have me. And I don't know where you've got that impression wrong, but my friend, you're wrong. He is so generous. He is so kind. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. He rejoices to have us home. He's looking at the horizon, waiting for us. A while back, I was at home on my day off teaching my nephews to play rugby. And I was down on the floor teaching the five-year-old to scrummage in my parents' sitting room. And the little two-year-old, a little boy called Patrick, got so excited he picked up a large plant pot and he started to empty it all over the sitting room to make a pitch. And when I next looked up, there was dust everywhere. There was mud all over the floor. And at that point, my mother, who is known affectionately in the family as the Ayatollah, walked in. So she walked in and the floor was just covered in mud. And she saw a little grandson standing there with the plant pot. She walked over to him. She picked up the plant pot. She put it on one side. She picked him up and she kissed him and she said, "Let's go and have lunch." And as she carried him out of the room, he looked over her shoulder at the older boy and I on the ground. And he went like that. You see, because he's at home, he knows he's in a place where his grandmother knows what he's done. She'll clear up the mess and she loves him anyway. And can I tell you, I've been a Christian 22 years now, and it's exactly the same with me and God. He knows what I've done. He clears up the mess. He loves me anyway. When I went to school, I was taught two things. Tice, you are not good enough, and Tice, prove yourself. Can you imagine what it meant in terms of happiness to realize, yes, I know I'm not good enough, but I'm loved and forgiven. Prove yourself, not to God. It was amazing. But actually, the younger son, you know, he was fortunate to be seen on the road, wasn't he? By his father and not by his older brother. Not least because, as we look down, verse 31, it's very striking. Can we see verse 31? The father goes out to his son during the party and said, "You're always with me and everything I have is yours." I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's why he was lucky not to be seen by the older brother. Because you see, that means the rest of the estate, everything I have is yours, belongs to the father. You see, the younger son's already spent his inheritance. So when he says put a ring, ultimately it's the older brother's, the ring that goes on the boy's finger. When he says put a robe on him, ultimately the older brother will inherit it. When he says kill the calf, ultimately it's the older brother's. And there's no way this stingy, selfish older brother would allow this. But you know, the amazing thing is that Christians have a different older brother. In Romans 8, verse 29, that's one of Paul's letters, he tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our true older brother. And he earned everything. You can look at his life. You can go to Christianity Explored and see it. He earned everything. He earned the ring. He earned the robe. He lived a perfect life. But what happened to the Lord Jesus at the end of his life? He was stripped and they cast lots for his robe. He didn't get the fattened calf on the cross. He got hyssop and vinegar. And this true older brother, our true older brother, as he goes to the cross, says, "The only way for you to be clothed is for me to be stripped. And the only way for you to get the robe and the ring is for me to lose mine. And the only way for you to be forgiven by God and for you to be able to come home is if I go to the cross and pay in death and blood so that you can come home. Because sin is serious." So our true older brother, the Lord Jesus, stands before us tonight and he blocks the way to hell and he says, "I've paid in death and blood so that you can go home. And there's only one way to hell. The only way to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus." As our true older brother blocks the way, he says, "I don't want you to go there. I'm paying for you to go home. Please go home." Now let me just draw to a close, but you think of that guy I had on the phone. Can you see why the one thing I wanted to say to him as he rang up and he spoke about the divorce and the death of his wife's friend and he spoke about his breakdown. Can you see why I just wanted him to understand what it meant to go home? And can I plead with you, if you are a younger brother this evening, and if you know that's who you are, can I plead with you to come home? Come back to the Father's generosity. It has all been paid for by your true older brother, the Lord Jesus. He says, "I've paid for everything you've done wrong. You are never going to get your face ground into the mud. Just come home. Come back to the Father. Everything's been paid for. Please come home. In fact, I'm pleading with you to come home." So if that's where you are as a younger brother, it's great to have you, but please come home. But it may be, just as we close, you can more relate to the older brother. That really, through life, you've done your duty. Maybe you're sitting in church and that's a regular thing for you. Well, what do we learn about him? Do you know, it's very interesting. Have a look at verse 28. Verse 28 as we look down. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, what's interesting is that in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that's in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, there is a passage there which talks about children publicly disobeying their parents. And for doing that in Jewish society, you were stoned. It was a capital offense for publicly disobeying your parents. So a Jew listening to this story would go, oh, no, don't do that to your father, no. I tell you, in ancient society, you know, they didn't believe in corporal punishment for kids. I mean, the odd beating. They believed in capital punishment. That would sort out the schools. I mean, let's admit it. It really would, wouldn't it? We've had some problems with Haskins 3. He'll be hanged on Thursday morning. I tell you what, it would sort the schools out. Sorry, I'm not a fascist. Anyway, can you see, though, this is what's striking. Can you see why the older brother doesn't go in and what his weapon of rebellion against God is? Now, hold on to your seats, because this will be very striking. Why does this older brother shake his fist at God and throw a tantrum at God's generosity to the younger brother? It's in verse 29. Can we see? Verse 29. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you know what his weapon of rebellion against God is, this older brother? It's his own goodness. It's his own goodness. Because I'm good, because I keep the rules, because I do my duty, because I go to church, I have no need of the death of Jesus. That's where the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, chapter 15, verse 2, were. God, you're very lucky to have me. I do my duty. I've no need of forgiveness. I've no need of your generosity. I keep the rules and I make the rules. And one of the rules is this younger brother is not coming in. He's not acceptable. And so many people are like that. So many people think they can relate to God through their own performance and not through Christ's. And can I plead with you not to do that? What put me into the ministry was watching my grandmother die from the 1st to the 7th of April, 1988. And as she died convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. And she died without any happiness, without any assurance, without any peace. And I've never forgotten it. And the reason she died like that was she was convinced that because she was good, God would accept her. So she was saying, I've no need for the death of Christ. And that is what stops older brothers coming in. They think they're good. And that's their weapon of rebellion. And can I tell you, if that's where you are, you need forgiveness. How dare you think that you don't need the death of Christ? Even if your performance compared to other human beings, as Petra's was better than one or two. What's really going on in your heart and how are you treating the Lord Jesus? Well, it's a tantalizing story. And do you know what's amazing is we don't know how it ends. And the reason that Luke leaves it unfinished is he says, you, with your walk-on part, finish the story. And the question is, what will you do with the generosity of God, expressed as it is through the death of Jesus, our true older brother? You see, you finish the story. It's so tantalizing. We don't know if the younger brother was a flash in the pan. We don't know if the older brother went in. But the question is, you see, what will you do with God, and will you make him as central to life as a ball is to a game? What will you do with him? And can I just say, there'll be one or two here who will say, I know this is true. I'm a younger brother, older brother. I've been in a far country, either rebelling against God, just being thoroughly independent, or by my own goodness. And I'm ready to come home tonight. Most here, I think, will say, well, I've got to finish the story. I need information. Hugh will tell you about Christianity Explored that begins on the 9th of April. So you can do that Wednesday evening, just after Easter. But for one or two here, I'm saying, tonight's the night to come home. And can I plead with you to do that? Please come home. God is so kind. He is so generous. He won't treat you as you deserve to be treated. And he will put his arms around you as you say sorry. So please come home. The Lord Jesus has done all the work. And this is how you come home. I'm going to say a prayer. And it's a prayer which enables you to come home. So I'll say it first. And if it's right for you, it's a prayer based on the death of Jesus, then why not make it your own as I pray it the second time slowly? So first of all, I'll say it. And again, if it's right, why not echo it in your own heart once I've said it so you've heard it? But here it is. So let's have a moment of silence. If you're a long way from this, please bear with me. And again, thank you for coming. But here's the prayer. Here it is. I'll say it slowly. and it might be for you. See if this is for you. Have a listen. Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen. Well, that's the prayer. And, you know, I'm delighted to let Jesus control my life. He died for me. No problem at all. In fact, the problems are when I refuse to do that. But here's the prayer. And why not echo it in your own heart if it's right for you? I'll say it slowly so you can do that. And can I plead with you to do this? Father God, thank you so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die so that I can come home. I put my trust in what Jesus did on the cross so that I can be forgiven and ask you to be my master. Please come into my life and take complete control of it. Amen.